We continue in James. We're going to look at verse 13, but as background, I'd like to read Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Probably one of the most famous passages of the Old Testament, verses 1 through 8. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 8. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up is lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. And in James chapter 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful, let him sing praises. Thus far, God's holy word may be seated. Well, children, I know that all of you are aware that we're coming to a very special change in the year that we call fall. And wonderful fall weather last weekend. It was very refreshing after all the heat that we've had for summer. And so it's good that we have this rhythm in life where we go from summer to fall, and fall to winter, winter to spring, spring back to summer. A rhythm that's been designed by God and guaranteed to us. Or perhaps on one of those hot days in the summer, looked out in the morning, there was a big pool of water in your driveway, but you looked out in the afternoon, and all that water was gone. Now, did the cement soak it up? No. The sun pulled it up. We've got this great cycle of rain and evaporation. And the Bible describes that for us as well as something that God does in the realm of nature, our creation. Well, the cycles physically in life are pictures of the cycles of our lives. There is a rhythm to life. There are cycles to life. There are the cycles of infancy and adolescence and young adulthood and middle age and elderly and so forth. Or this great list of cycles, these rhythms of life that Solomon describes for us in Ecclesiastes. All the changes and vicissitudes that take place in life, all under God's sovereignty. Now, already in your lives, you've experienced a number of the changes that take place with respect to life. You've had sorrow and you've had happiness. You've had wellness. You've had illness. You've had prosperity. You've had perhaps a real poverty. You've had the pressures and stresses of life and of moves, of worrying about family, of seminary. All of us, our lives are marked by these rhythms. Rhythms that are laid out for us by God. They don't work with clockwork like the rhythms in the created cycle, but rather they work according to a divine clock. And they're going to be different for each one of us. But what God wants us, what God expects us to do in the midst of all the various circumstances of life is to look to Him. And that's what this brief exhortation is about in James 5:13, where God is training us to look to Him. This comes under the general section of the development of the wisdom of heaven, contrasted to the wisdom of the world. And James spent a great deal of time from the end of chapter 3 through the first part of chapter 5 discussing for us the worldly attitudes that are the wisdom of the world and how we live in the midst of those. And in chapter 5, then, he addresses particularly oppression, lack of justice, people taking money, not paying wages, and even persecution of believers. And he then begins in verse 7, how do we respond to the hardship of oppression and persecution? And he tells us first that we're to be patient, not vengeful or vindictive. He says that we are to endure and not to grumble and complain and take it out on others, but rather understand that there's a blessedness to enduring. He gives us the example of the prophets, and then particularly of Job. And then we saw last week that in the midst of our trials and our oppressions, that we're not to get carried away in exuberance of our speech, our response, with taking God's name in vain, or speaking rashly, or taking oaths to vindicate ourselves, but rather let our yes be yes and our no be no. Now in verse 13, and actually in 13 through 15, or actually, yeah, 16, he talks about some specific rhythms in our lives of suffering, of joy, and of particular serious illness. And he shows us how in each of these God would have us to respond. Now, because I'd like to spend a bit more time talking about the instructions of calling for elders when we're seriously ill, I've separated that, and we'll just look at verse 13, but the general principles at work here, that God is directing us in every circumstance of life that we are to direct our attention to Him. In every circumstance of life, we are to direct our attention to Him. He takes the two pole opposites of suffering and of joy. And he says in the first place, anyone among you suffering, let him pray. That in our sufferings, we direct our attention to God by praying. Now, suffering is a very real part of Christian experience. The Bible is very clear from that, from the first chapters straight through the book of Revelation, that the road to heaven's paved, in a sense, with suffering that we endure, for it's through endurance that we will enter into that final glory. And we've already seen here in chapter 5, the first paragraph, that he has addressed the suffering of oppression, the hands of wicked people who deprive you of that which is justly yours, and through the hands of persecutors who might even murder you and take your life. Now the word he uses here for suffering is a word more comprehensive than simply the oppression of the unjust or the suffering of persecution. It's a word that simply means suffering hardship. Paul uses it on a number of occasions, but three grouped together in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. He says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. It's the word that we have here in James with a little prefix with. And so, suffer this hardship. This is the word we have, suffer. Verse 9. For which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. So in verse 3, he's talking generally about hardships. And in verse 9, particularly the hardship of persecution. Chapter 4, verse 5, addressing the office bearer, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist fulfill your ministry. So hardship is simply the sufferings of life that God calls upon us to undergo. As I've said, they're appointed for all of us, but you'll notice in chapters 2 and 4 of 2 Timothy that they're particularly appointed to the minister of the gospel. You're going to have more hardship than the average Christian. And that's by God's sovereign appointment. It makes you a more effective pastor to God's people. The comfort that you have, you will know how to comfort them. It will further train your heart and discipline you in the ways of God. But all of us as Christians are going to have hardship and suffering. Your children are going to get sick. You're going to get chicken pox or high fevers or
the flu, and you're going to feel miserable. Are you going to fall down and break an arm or a leg? And not only do you have the pain, but then you don't get to do the things that your siblings and your friends are doing. You're going to suffer even as little ones, and that has been designed by God. If we think about suffering, though, in our lives, we can think about the categories. Well, I talked about physical suffering, and that's the thing that probably most of us are most familiar with. Chronic disease, pain, cancer, terminal illnesses. It's a part of life. Growing old, the pains and discomforts and difficulties that will come with that. All of this is a part of physical suffering. Of course, there's financial suffering. And some of you probably know that pretty well. Having to do without. Having to suffer through difficult times. Crying after the Lord as a bird does to the God of heaven. And you will know deprivation, not simply as seminary students, but that might be something that you will know in your lives as ministers of the gospel. Easily in our culture, the way things are going, it might be something that all Christians will have to experience, is a financial deprivation that's been foreign to our experience up to now. There's emotional suffering. There's sadness and grief. Depression. That stubborn darkness is Ed Welch describes it, I think, is the language that he uses. Soul affliction. And then there is persecution. People making fun of you because of your beliefs. And children will experience that. People making fun of you because you go to church on Sunday, or because you try to keep the Lord's Day holy because you're a Christian. Deprivations in the workplace. There'll be jobs that one cannot have because they require one to work at unnecessary occupations on the Lord's Day. Play. Often not able now to participate in organized sports as, say, we, your parents or grandparents did, because when we did it, they had no Sunday activities, and now so many of these things are scheduled on Sunday. All of these things are a part of suffering. And they're the reality of our lives. And that's the first thing that God wants you to understand. But He says He wants sufferings to direct your attention unto Him. And so the commandment is, let him who suffered do what? Pray. Now, unfortunately, too often when we suffer, what do? We grumble, we complain, we get depressed because of our difficulties and our sufferings. We get irritable, or we pull into our shell. We have any number of ways of reacting and coping with suffering. And that's part of that remnant of the sinful nature that we have. But James says what God wants you to do in the midst of suffering is to pray. That makes perfectly good sense if we just stop and think about it. God's sovereign. God controls the affairs of our lives. He controls our hearts and our lives. Where else to carry our problems? When your children have a problem, where do you go? You go to your mommy or your daddy, because they're the ones that fix things. And when we have problems, where are we to go? We're to go to our great Father in heaven. He is the only one who ultimately fixes things. And so, in the circumstances of trial and suffering, we are to pray. We're to pray for four things. In the first place, we're to pray for grace. We always immediately pray for release, but that's third on my list. We first are to pray for grace, that God will give us the grace to endure in the midst of the suffering, regardless of its intensity or length. Second, we are to pray for the lessons. The suffering has been designed by God for you personally. God has no ready-made clothing. Everything is designer.
sufferings are not ready-made. And what actually would cause one of us a great deal of grief would bounce off the back of another like water off the back of a duck. God knows you. He knows exactly what you need, and He has designed your suffering in order to teach and sanctify you, as the writer of the Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews chapter 12, as he quotes from Proverbs.
But so often we forget that God has lessons intended for us in the midst of these trials and difficulties. And we blindly press through them without ever stopping and asking the question, Lord, what do you want me to learn? What are you doing in my life? What do you want to change? Now, sometimes our sufferings will be direct acts of biblical discipline. And when they are, it won't take a rocket scientist to figure out. It will always be closely related to the thing for which God is disciplining you.
You don't have to go far afield, and you'll immediately, as you pray about it, recognize, yes, God is correcting this particular thing in my life. But it's not always for particular things. It's generally that He's disciplining us because He loves us. He's shaping us. He's molding us. In fact, He's even preparing us for greater sufferings. It will be for our good and His glory and His honor. And so, Lord, what do you want me to learn? First, about myself, are the things of which I should repent. But what do I need to learn about you? About biblical responses to you? About life? And so we pray and we search the Scriptures and experience to find out what are the things that God wants us to learn. And as you pray for one another, pray that. And as pastors, as you will pray for those in your congregations who are suffering, pray for them in their presence from the pulpit as well, that they will learn the lessons, because you're modeling for them how they're to think and pray in the midst of their sufferings. Then you pray for release. It's not wrong to pray for release. And God wants us to pray for release, and He often grants that release immediately upon our prayer. Sometimes He waits. Again, it's all by His sovereign, wise mercy and power. But it's not wrong. It's not wrong until the very end of the day. It wasn't wrong for us to pray for Hillary's mother to be healed, or for Dr. Crick to be healed, and to pray for that regardless of the prognostication, diagnosis of the doctors. We don't know what God will do until He's done it. We pray for healing, and we'll come back to this in 2 weeks when we look at this next section. But we pray for healing either through medicine or apart from medicine, because we know God in providence works both ways. He uses means, as the confession says. He can work apart or even against means, if that's His good pleasure. But we pray for release. And then, in a sense, as part of praying for the grace, we pray for joy, contentment, peace in the midst of that trial. That we will manifest to a watching world the patience of Christ in the midst of our suffering. So that those around us, particularly those outside of Christ, will go, wow, how in the world can you respond like that? And your answer is, let me tell you. The reason is not in me. It is in my Savior. It's part of giving an answer to every man. You provoke them. You pique their interest by the very contentment and joy that you manifest in the midst of your trials. And so, on the hard side, when we suffer, we are to pray. Now, I concluded that with your pray for joy. And it brings us to the opposite pole, where He says in the second half of verse 13, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Now, in the first place, He could actually be referring to being made cheerful in the midst of our suffering. We pray for joy. We can get more than joy. We can get downright cheerful. You've seen those godly people with smiles on their faces as they have buried a husband or a wife. Not some superficial plastic smile, but a smile that comes swells up from the very depth of their being, because they know God is their God. Luke uses this word cheerful to describe Paul in a couple of circumstances that were not pleasant. Acts 24:10, he comes before the governor. He's on trial now. He's in prison. And he says, knowing that for many years you've been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. It's the same word we have here in James. But he's very thankful to God that this is a man that God has provided, that it made him happy that he could bear testimony as well as give his defense. Because that's what he's really thinking about, is he's going to get to tell another governor about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, in the shipwreck chapter, chapter 27, and I don't know what other versions say that New American Standard really messes this up. Keep up your courage, men. I believe God. I'm trying to exactly what I've been told. Actually says, be cheerful. They've gone 2 days fighting this storm, little food, little sleep, and Paul says, be cheerful. Cheerful because God has given him the message that not one of them is going to perish. That's a pretty good reason to be cheerful. You could be on the bed racked with pain, and if suddenly you knew beyond a shadow of doubt you're going to get well, you'd be cheerful to some degree. The doctor says, this is bad pain, and it's going to hurt for about 3 days, but humanly speaking, you're going to be completely well. Well, that settles your heart and you're cheerful. So there is actually a joy that can come to us in the midst of our trial. But probably more broadly, Paul is thinking here simply about those wonderful times in life when we are met with the beauty and glory of God, that unexpected check that comes in the mail, a great sunrise or sunset, children running around and playing, and they're yours, and you're thinking of God's covenant, a wonderful worship service, a great vacation trip, wonderful time with friends. You can multiply the occasions. It makes your heart glad, right? You know what I'm talking about. And sometimes just out of the blue, God surprises you with such beauty and grace that you're just foot-stomping happy. Now, often when that happens, we get so caught up in the happiness that we forget about the giver. We get carried away with the gift. We're like the children on Christmas morning, unwrapping these presents. And they have to remind us, say thank you to Grandma, thank you, Daddy. No, they forgot about the giver. They forgot actually who made all this possible, humanly speaking, and all they can focus on is the gift. And we do that. And what James is correcting here is that he wants you, in all those times when you have cheer, whether it's in the midst of a trial, or whether it's just simply these wonderful times of life, again, in the rhythms of life, we're going to have our sorrow, and we're going to have our joy. And he wants you, in the midst of joy, to direct your attention to God. First of all, yes, to those around you, to the physical things and whatever. And we do that by singing psalms. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. The word translated sing praises is the word solo, which means to sing praises, literally to musical accompaniment. It is the word that's used for a great portion of the songs that are in the Psalter. And it's used that way in the New Testament as well. But as Manton points out here, and interesting he points this out, he goes on to say, I think we should sing predominantly songs from the Psalter, but he says there's no way that you can rightly interpret this just psalms in terms of the technical sense in which we use it now. And this is not talking about what you would sing in corporate worship, but what you sing in the midst of life as you go about the various occasions. The focus is to sing praise to God, which is really a part put for the whole. Because singing praise to God is the way that we most often let loose an exuberance, thanksgiving, and acknowledgement of mercy. It might be a shout to God. It's surely sharing with one another the goodness of God and giving testimony and expressing thanksgiving and noting answers to prayer. But melody from the heart is the great way that the joy is expressed and actually encourages more joy. A Christian is to be a singing person. And the focus of those songs primarily
is to be on the Lord God. And you think that great majority of the Psalms direct us to give thanks to Him, to praise Him, and then it lists one mercy after another. And so we need to know our Psalter, we need to know our hymn book, so that these words will come to our minds, and we will be able to sing them. If we're not self-consciously memorizing hymns and psalms, then we're not going to have the repertoire will give full vent of our joyful emotions to God. But you know, there's actually a blending that takes place here. When you're happy, you don't just sing psalms, you can pray. And when you're suffering, you don't just pray, you sing. And you children can think about someone who has just been beaten up and put in prison, and what's he doing? Paul and Barnabas in jail in Philippi, and they've been beaten, they've been put in jail, their feet are locked in wooden stocks, and it's about midnight in Acts 16:25. Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Well, someone else was listening too, wasn't he? Because then there's this great earthquake, and all the prisoners are free, but they all stay restrained by the awesome power and fear of God. And through that, at least the Philippian jailer came to Christ with his family, was baptized. Perhaps others of the prisoners were as well. But you see what they were doing. Yes, they were praying. We're praying for the gospel, for its spread, for the poor little flock in Philippi, for the vindication of the cause of Christ, for the conversion of the persecutors. Surely they prayed for release. They had work to do. They were praying, but they were singing. Singing praises to God. They counted a joy to be found worthy. As the earlier apostles left the Sanhedrin, having been commanded not to preach, having been flogged, they go out rejoicing. They've been found worthy to suffer for Christ. And earlier they went and prayed in the midst of the threats. And the church prayed. And so in our sufferings we sing as well as pray. And in our joy we pray as well as sing. We pray that God will sanctify these things to us. We pray that God will be glorified in our blessings, joyful blessings, as well as in the sorrows that He calls us to undergo. You see, ultimately, what God wants you to understand is, regardless of the circumstance, you're to do what? You're to direct your attention to Him. In these two great ways of prayer, which is petition, and praise. You think how often Paul, when he commands us to pray, adds thanksgiving. He never just simply tells us to pray, but we pray with thanksgiving. And so we mingle these things together. Now, we can do this because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, we couldn't do this. Apart from Christ, your sufferings would be senseless, and your joy temporary with no future to it. It's because of Christ. Because He's your Savior. Because He's God's great gift to you, that every suffering is sanctified. It's because of Christ, then, that you know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. It's as you're in Christ, you know that He has given you this greatest gift of all, will with Him freely give you all things. You see, it's because of Christ that you can pray in your sorrows, knowing that God will hear you because He's your priest who's there in your behalf. And you're praying to Him for comfort and succor because He's been through it Himself. He knows exactly what you need in the midst of your trial. So as your priest, He's dispensing to you exactly what you need. And because He's the fountainhead of all gifts, then you're thanking Him, God in Him, and seeking for the continuation of those gifts as long as they're for your good and for His glory. And so may God give each of us that grace to be disciplined by the gospel, so that in every circumstance We will turn our attention to Him and we'll live then. And that's what it is to pray without ceasing. What it is to glorify God in all of life is to live with this wonderful sense of God's presence. We live our lives before Him and we keep our eyes fastened on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you suffer, pray. If you're cheerful, sing praise. Amen. Almighty God in heaven, we bless you for your sovereign care in our lives, that you bring into our lives exactly those things that we need, and you teach us exactly how to respond to those things, and you sanctify all of them to us, and to your honor and glory, and to the well-being of family and church, to the spread of the gospel. So we pray for grace in Christ that you will help us to keep our attention fastened on you in all of life. For Christ's sake, amen.